As I announced beginning first session, we will not have a prayer meeting today, but I do remind you of Charlie Natchez's angioplasty tomorrow morning. We will use the time to go on with our second session, but to stop at approximately 20 after for our congregational meeting. Now, in our study today, we've been noting further information regarding the gratitude gauge and what happens when a person is in carnality and how that is corrected. And we're noting the second increment of that, the law of divine punitive action. And in that study, we advanced 11 points. We resume now at point 12. Logistical grace is designed to provide the reversionistic believer with the opportunity to suffer. You have the opportunity to suffer. You could be taken out. You could be zapped where you stand, but you aren't. You are kept alive through logistical grace support. This gives you the opportunity to suffer. And along with that, you have the opportunity to orient and adjust, and ultimately the opportunity to recover. All of that is a part of a package that is really steeped in grace. For God, through His justice, could execute us for being in violation of the divine standard. He does not, because He understands our fallen nature. He made provision for the fallen nature through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And then He gives us time when we're out of fellowship in order to recover. And if we don't do so very soon, then suffering is imposed with the intent of guiding us back into the fold. There is this, therefore, the opportunity to orient and adjust to where we are and then to recover. 13. There were two generations of Jews in the Sinai Hornada. The first was negative. The second was positive. But nevertheless, there were two generations. It's the second generation that ultimately goes into the land. 14. Both were tested by the lack of logistics natural to a desert region. Both were challenged by a lack of supply. 15. God never intended for them to starve. Rather, to demonstrate in the sparse environment of the Hornada that they could trust Him for their every need. If you want to see what the life in Cosmos Diabolicus is like for the church age believer, go back to the Exodus generation. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us to do this. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 tell us to do this. And our Lord even compared the testings that He faced in the Hornada by referencing the Exodus generation. He went back to Deuteronomy chapter 34 in order to make that point. We live our own Hornadas. We're right here in the middle of a very complex metropolitan area. There's plenty of logistics. There's food on every street corner just about. There's all kinds of provisions here. But there are Hornadas everywhere you go. Every family I talk to of late seems to have their own brand going. Right smack dab here in the middle of Grace Doctrine Church. Disproving the notion, by the way, that those who get involved in the Christian way of life, that are positive towards God's plan, and who are involved in moving toward the objective, the idea that you don't ever have any more problems is disproved by that. You become a target in Cosmos Diabolicus if you subscribe to truth. And the more doctrine you know, the more doctrine there is to be tested. And the better you do at the testings, the more advanced your growth is going to be, and the quicker you get to Santa Fe. Therefore, you're never to be discouraged. You're to use these testings as opportunities to apply the doctrine that you know. and you're really to have a great deal of gratitude toward God for providing you with these opportunities. In many ways, it's saying to you, so far, so good. God never intended the Jews to starve, but to demonstrate in the sparse environment of the Horonata that they could trust Him for their every need. 16. The constant production of miracles in the midst of deprivation was designed to first develop gratitude and second, build trust in the God of Israel. It's hard to build trust in a grace system when your life has been in slavery. That's why places like Russia and China, these people can't orient to grace because their whole life is a system of tyranny. This is where evangelists need to be. For people who want to break free from tyranny, do so through faith alone in Christ alone. But that whole environment enslaves the thought process. And we're going to see in our studies the problems that this first generation of Jews had in being instantly, over a matter of a few days, taken out of a slave environment that they had been in as a generation for some of them 50 years, and as a people for 300 plus, and then to put them in an environment of freedom. How do you do that? How can you take people who've known nothing but slavery and tyranny all their lives and suddenly give them the responsibility of governing a client nation? Could you do that overnight? They couldn't. They never were able to do it. Yet God gave them 40 years to orient and adjust. He was gracious to that entire generation. And because they were not able to orient and adjust as a condemnation upon them, no matter what life presents you, you must not permit it to destroy your soul. They permitted outside adversity to destroy them. They never could orient to freedom. They never could subscribe to grace. They never could enjoy what God had provided for them because they clutched and clung to a slave environment. They wanted to go back to slavery. And do you know why? There was no responsibility there. That's why. If you're not willing to take responsibility, you can never be free. God never intended for them to starve. He wanted to demonstrate in the sparse environment of the Horonata that they could trust Him for their every need. The constant production of miracles in the midst of deprivation was designed to first develop gratitude and second, to build trust in the God of Israel. 17. But no matter how many miracles were exhibited by our Lord, the first generation was never happy. And the reason they were never happy is they never got any gratitude. They stayed in this range down here. They don't have the filling of the Spirit in the dispensation of Israel. So when they rebounded, they jumped to faith rest drill. That was the spiritual life in Israel. And there was grace orientation and there was doctrinal orientation as it was taught by Moses, Aaron, and eventually the priesthood. And these kinds of problem-solving devices minus the filling of the Spirit was available to them. But their destiny was tied to the nation. And the personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind, this is based on integrity of soul. And it's based on the Holy Spirit giving you information in the grace apparatus for perception. And although they did love God and they were capable of loving their fellow man unconditionally, it couldn't reach the level that we have in the church age because of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. They could share some happiness with God, but not that we're empowered to share. And they certainly could be occupied with Yahweh Elohim, but not to the degree that we're enabled to do so. Not under the power of the Spirit and the accumulation of divine thought through a grace system. So they were handicapped in many ways, but they had all the assets necessary to be happy. They could have had their measure of happiness, which was available in their dispensation, and because they had no gratitude, they couldn't get there. Oftentimes people become bitter when they're tested. We can forget about the discipline for a moment. We can forget about the laws of volitional responsibility. Let's just talk about someone who's advancing, thinking because they show up here on a regular basis and suffer through boring Bible classes, they deserve a better stake in life. They ought not to ever have to suffer beyond this, yet they do, and it destroys their happiness. No matter how many miracles were exhibited by our Lord, and there were a lot of them, I don't know if any generation in history had as many miracles performed on their behalf in such a short period of time. The first generation was never happy. They never trusted the Lord because they never understood immutability. He would perform a miracle and they'd get a high. It's like Zig Ziglar came through camp and get them all pumped up. We just had a miracle. And then a few days would pass and another little problem pop up, and they had no faith at all that God was still there, that He was immutable, same yesterday, today, and forever, that He was going to be there for them. They never could understand why they were taken to a place like the Sinai Peninsula where there are no provisions. They never understood that God wanted to put them where they could not have consistent provision from the world, and had to trust Him for their very lives. That's why they were put there. Trust in Me. I will provide. It doesn't matter to Me whether you can grow stuff in the desert or not. I can take care of that. Trust in Me. And they never could do it. Do you? He's there every day, and He will always be with you. He will never leave you alone. He will uphold you with His righteous right hand. Or are we like the first generation Jews? No matter how many times God's grace comes through for us, the next time we're in a jam, we say, well, that's it. This is the time I'm done. You can stick a fork in me. I won't survive this one. And every time grace comes through. Every time. And we just think like first generation Jews. That's why Paul and the writer of Hebrews told us to go back and study that generation. It will tell you why you do the things you do. You have no faith and you have no gratitude. You can't get it through your head. God's always there. The Jews could not understand that He was immutable and was always there and would never change. Point 18. They never had any sustained reading on their gratitude gauges because they never understood grace. Grace says unmerited favor. We're going to get into their guilt complex eventually. They had horrible guilt complexes based on their time in slavery. I don't know what was going through their minds. Probably each individual had his own thought pattern, obviously. But these people simply couldn't orient to grace. They didn't deserve any of this. Every time miracles came, it was for both the positive and the negative. It didn't matter whether they were complying with the plan or not. They got the provision. Why? Loving kindness and long suffering keep you alive until you orient and adjust. Then you make the proper adjustments and let's move on. That's what God wanted them to do. That's why He kept them alive. That's why they could violate divine standards over and over again and not be taken out. It took 40 years for God to realize these people are locked in negative. They will never recover. They are not qualified to administer a client nation. I'll just take them home. Now, that's it. Was God so mad with them that He said, I will not have loving kindness. I will not have any more long suffering? That's not really it. He had a mission. I need someone to administer a client nation. I need a group of people. I need a nation. I need this race of people to do this. They need to get organized. They need to be leaders. They need to be individuals who can organize. They need to be people who can therefore structure a system where evangelism can move out to all corners of the world. And therefore they need to be able to take great responsibility. And the first generation simply didn't have the capacity. And it would have been cruel for God to have taken them into the land and given them responsibility for which they had no capacity. The Canaanites and all the rest of the ites would have eventually annihilated them probably within one calendar year. They would never have survived. They would have died in Canaan 1 year later. So God just was gracious. He took them out in the Hornada and took them on home. They'd have died anyhow. Somebody would have killed them. They never had any sustained reading on the gratitude gauges because they never understood grace. 19. The no water, no food tests were designed to teach the Jews that no matter what, God will keep the believer alive. No matter what, God keeps the believer alive. And you can go out under dying grace under that principle. Can't live forever. You say, well, if that's true, Pastor, why do people die? Because your mission is completed. When the mission's done, you go home. And you can short-circuit the mission by getting involved in extended carnality and reversionism and suffer the sin unto death, which is not God's desire, but it is His will. He will not keep you here any longer than necessary to confuse and bedraggle the positives. Most of the people you see that are in reversionism are kept alive for a few reasons, one of which is to challenge the positive. Make those who are positive use their problem-solving devices. For if it wasn't for reversionistic believers, who would you practice on? What if everybody was on the same page? That's what we call unity in the local church. We think that if we all show up here, pay attention, learn our doctrine, grow in grace, we'll all be functioning on the same page, and we'll be just like a nice, neat little family here, getting along. Why come it doesn't work that way? Because it's not the millennium, because it's not the Garden of Eden, because it's not the eternal state, because we have sinful natures. And we are learning from this passage that when our fellow believer in the local church violates some standard, unfairly treats us in some manner or fashion, that we are to look on them the way Christ looked on us. We cut them slack, loving kindness and long suffering, give them time to admit to themselves they're wrong, to enter into the recovery process and to rejoin the rest of us in the advance towards Santa Fe. They, therefore, are also obliged to treat you in the same way when you foul up. In a family, for example, if you have a collection, it's hard for me to orient the family because I'm an only child. So is my wife. That's why I guess I don't understand my children and their, formerly when they would go to war, I never quite understood that because I never had anybody to go to war with. Things were just fine for me. But when brothers and sisters go to war, they can just be as mad as fire with each other. But let some neighborhood kid come in and challenge your brother who you just had a knockdown drag out with, and you suddenly don't side with a neighborhood kid, you side with your brother and fight to the death. I've observed this. I have no personal knowledge of that. Why is that? It's blood. Family. And so you cut your brother slack. And although you had this knockdown drag out, it was all based on just a disagreement of principle or what have you. But it didn't change the fact you're brothers. And you're not going to turn your back on him forever just for that day. Same with the royal family. What spiritual growth eventually provides in a local church is the ability to put up with each other. We're not going to get to the point where we get along all on the same page, everybody simultaneously in fellowship, holding hands and singing Kumbaya. It's not going to happen. But we can do this. We can, when our rights, when our property, when our persons are violated in some way by the bad decisions of a fellow believer, we can have loving kindness and long suffering, give them time to recover, and not overreact to what they've done. By the same token, remember they are duty bound to provide you the same period of time for recovery that you provided them. And that way, we can get along. Well, I guess that was my moment of sensitivity, delusion, but I tried. Point 20. Because the miracles always provided necessary provisions before anyone thirsted or starved to death, it was apparent that God did not bring them out into the Hornada to kill them, but rather to train them. I'm training you. I'm not trying to kill you, as the miracles indicate. I'm giving you all the groceries you can eat. Do you know they were never told when they were given the orders to go out into the desert and pick up the manna? They were never told how much to get. They were told, get what you need. Go get what you need for one day. How much is that? How much would you get? Remember, it turns to maggots by morning if you don't eat it all. Now, you might, I don't know if you parents have tried this on your children yet. Eat all your food, it turns to maggots in your room in the morning. And I guess that motivates cleaning your plate. One or two errors of getting too much says, my eyes are bigger than my stomach, and maybe I ought to get a little less tomorrow. But whatever you could eat, you were free to have. That's capacity. Some people had a bigger appetite than others. They would have filled their appetite. It's available to you. Get however how much you need. How much do you need? God's grace will provide it. Say, well, I need more than someone else needs. Well, if that's true, you'll get what you need. I can't imagine trying to raise a family with 10 kids in it. I'm thinking their logistical supply line's got to be bigger than a family with no kids. I'm talking necessities here. Now, have you heard of anybody starving to death lately? Apparently, the supply line is open wide enough to get everybody fed. Never to be developed countries have a lot of starvation. Why is that? There's no plus R. There's no supply line. There's no obligation on the part of God to feed anybody in a never-be-developed country. Why? They're heathen. They have chosen to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They got nothing coming to them. The world's designed to feed them, called a Red Cross. Who's God feed? Feeds the royal family. Feeds anybody who accepts Christ as Savior. So what's the objective in a never-to-be-developed country? To send them the Red Cross and a bunch of dead meat? No. Send them missionaries. And God will then be obligated to feed them daily as much as they can eat. Well, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard, you think. Worked pretty good here. Worked pretty good here in the United States of America. Not working too well in places like Bangladesh, Lower Slavovia, China, other godforsaken, corrupt, heathenistic pits of hell that are scattered around the world. Because the miracles always provided necessary provisions before anyone thirsted or starved to death, it was apparent that God did not bring them out into the Hornada to kill them, but to train them to be winners, leaders. 21. In order to train a person, they must be teachable. And teachability requires genuine humility. To be teachable, you must be humble. Why is that? Because of didactics. No didactical system works unless the student is humble. If a student thinks he knows more than the teacher, you're not going to learn anything. And that's where education in America, by the way, has bit the dust. The students are equal with the teachers. The students call the teachers by their first names. I'm horrified. They should hit their knees when they get there in the morning, bow toward the teacher and say, "Ma'am, what may I do for you today?" But no, they walk, prance, and strut through there, calling them teacher Mary and Joan and Alice and whatever her name is. In my day, you'd have been strung up by your thumbs. That's Ms. Lamb to you, not Mary. Ms. Lamb, by the way, would have taken care of the punishment herself as she so often did. She never punished me because I called her Mary. She punished me because I was dumber than dirt and refused to do anything she wanted me to do, especially diagram sentences. But I still believe that's a genetic problem. There's no respect, you see. And the children go in, they're on an equal level with the teacher, and they become their own teachers. And the teacher just says, well, now, what do you say we do this today? And the students say, well, no, I think I'll color with my crayons. Oh, that's okay, I don't want to harm your self-esteem. So color today. Story goes, a woman's daughter was in algebra. The woman is pretty good at algebra. The daughter brings in her grades, and the daughter's made an A in algebra. The mother's very impressed, sits down with her and says, oh, this is wonderful. I think it's fantastic you're doing so well in algebra. Let's talk algebra. Well, the girl didn't know anything about algebra. And she looked at the textbook. There's nothing in the textbook about algebra. It was all about the forest down in Bolivia. It was all about recycling things in California and the spotted-bottomed owls in Oregon and all the rest of the claptrap that has to do with absolutely nothing. You can't even structure a course that would have those kinds of subjects involved and have a meaningful curriculum. So when your kids come home making A's and stuff, don't be confused by that. They don't know squat. My student is an honor student at Podunk High School. So what? I don't know anything. Shoot 'em. Genuine humility develops from an attitude of gratitude. And if a kid doesn't have any gratitude, no respect, no honor, how can he learn anything? He is dumber than dirt. That's why he's a student. The teacher knows things the student doesn't know. And for the student to learn, he has to be humble, has to be made humble if he's not. That's why you have Marine Corps, Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines. If you don't get it from the get-go, then they will give it to you. That's why in schools they used to have paddles. I know about paddles. You think you know about paddles, but you don't know about mine. I had a coach that bored holes in his paddle, little holes like that. And when he hit you, whips would come up on your gluteus. You couldn't sit for days without remembering what you'd done. Genuine humility is the issue. And it comes from an attitude of gratitude. And it doesn't start with an attitude of gratitude toward your teacher. It starts with an attitude of gratitude toward the God of this universe. And it's a belief, well-founded and in long-term memory traces, that God will take care of details regardless of how desperate your circumstances may be. He is always there, and you may depend upon Him. Now that's gratitude. 23. When the reading begins to go up on the gratitude gauge, then the believer has started to orient and adjust. He orients and adjusts to the reality that the soul is far more important than the body. And when you're just bopping around down here, you're still with body emphasis. Now, look, you remember the diagrams that we used to have? And I'll just do a real quick one here. This is the soul. And down here you have the old sin nature. And the sin nature is constantly sending the SWAT team up to try and penetrate your barrier. Doctrine protects the walls of your soul. And you've got all this doctrine out here preventing the sinful nature from getting inside. And any time you submit to the desires of the sinful nature, be it a mental attitude sin. You think when I talk body, you bunch of perverts, you think I'm talking about some sexual deal. You're nothing but a bunch of perverts. The body is the old sin nature assaulting the soul. And a mental attitude sin is giving the body dominance over the soul. You submit to the flesh when you sin. Doesn't mean you're pervert. It just means you're carnal and that you do not put the soul as top priority over the body. Whenever you're tempted to sin, it's the body trying to gain control of the soul. The soul must control the body all the way, all the time. So when the reading, get this, begins to go up on your gratitude gauge, then you as a believer have started to orient and adjust to this reality. The reality that the soul is far more important than the body. And the Jews were worried about their food and their water and whether or not they were going to survive or not and be pretty and do we have enough makeup in the camp. We took all of our jewelry, we made our golden calf, we don't have any jewelry anymore, not looking good. Let's go back to Egypt. Body, body, body. That's all they thought about. And the second generation's thinking, you know, we've got the God of the universe here providing our every need, and we don't have to worry about that. It'll always be there. He's trying to teach us some very special principles that will make us winners. And we can be victorious over our enemies. We can have lives of prosperity. We can be the administrators of a client nation. We can actually move into the land that's as second generation did. They were heroes. The first generation could never get it. So we have three passages of Scripture that remind us of the gratitude gauge. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Man does not live only on bread, although he does need it to stay alive. I provide the bread myself. He doesn't have to worry about it, although it is necessary. It is not top priority. Man does not live only on bread, but on the basis of every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God. The Word of God has priority over your logistics. God takes care of both. You don't have to worry about either. You have to submit to the first. The second is guaranteed. Psalm 138, verse 2 gives our Lord's analysis of this concept. He has magnified His Word above and beyond His own reputation. Psalm 138:2. He was in the incarnation, in the hypostatic union with a mission. The mission was to get to the cross. He suffered great personal, physical suffering. And He never permitted Satan's challenges, nor the Pharisees, nor the Romans, or any other factor to distract Him from the mission of getting to the cross. Why? His mission was based on the Word of God, and His own suffering was inconsequential and insignificant to fulfilling the mission. He magnified the Word above and beyond His own reputation. And when He hung on the cross, our sins were imputed to Him. Our sins, for Pete's sakes. Yeah, did He have to do this? According to the mission, yes. He was lowered to the level of a man just because of the hypostatic union. And then He had to take on our sins. What if He had emphasized the body above the soul? What if He had emphasized the body above the Word? Where would we be today? He magnified His Word above and beyond His own reputation. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Nothing cosmos diabolicus offers you should rob you of your happiness. It should never rob you of your gratitude. Give thanks in everything. Orient and adjust to what's before you. It is designed as either discipline or a test. The discipline is where you do a soul inventory. Am I in the plan or am I out? If you say, well, I'm wrong about that, then you get back in and move on. If it is a test, it is a challenge for you to use the doctrine you know to resolve the issue. If people are involved, use unconditional love. If it's a system test, then you use the faith rest technique. There are all kinds of problem-solving devices right here on the board that you can use in order to resolve the issues of your life, and God's given them to you, and He's ordered you to use them. You do not permit any outside exigency, therefore, to rob you of your happiness. You manage the situation. You've got the power. You've got the knowledge. You've got the instruction. Do it. Do your duty. And God will take care of the details. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Paragraph N. FTX's test for either gratitude or venom. And we'll note FTX's field training exercises in the Hornada come Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of studying the Word this morning. We are grateful to you for this local church in which we are free to gather, to bring with us our positive volition, and to sit in a didactical system and learn the eternal Logos. May we be motivated by the realization that by accepting Christ as Savior, we are in your plan and we're not going to get out of it. And therefore, this perfect plan is going to present us with circumstances which are designed for our every advantage. If we can orient and adjust to that, then we will not be dissuaded by the exigencies of our day, but rather encouraged by them. That when we face whatever life has to offer, we can realize that you have placed it there for our advantage, be it discipline for recovery, or be it a test for advance. And we are grateful to you, Father, for providing a system by which we can grow in grace and discern and understand these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of the one who provided all, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll take a 5-minute break and reassemble for our annual congregational meeting.